unlike any other collection of writings. It's obviously unique in its origin, its nature, its authority in our lives. It's actually alive, which I know can sound kind of weird, but it is. And I believe that it is actually indispensable to our lives. And so to stand before you and with you, it's a privilege to work through texts with you over and over and over and over again and again and again. Many, many late nights and many, many early mornings in my office. Very slowly, sometimes pacing back and forth, writing notes, reading out loud the scriptures to myself. I probably sound like a madman. Dissecting sentences and words and praying, pleading with God to help show me the purpose of why he has this text, what it's about. And so I take notes and notepads, and sometimes I even write on things that I find as soon as clarity comes, because all of a sudden you think about something and then you're like, oh, I know what that is. And so you write it down wherever you can, sometimes on your hand or your foot. And desperately I wrestle with the text, with the theology of the text for hours and hours, and trying to the best of my ability to get into the world of the text, if that makes sense. And then this happens. I share this with you because I want you to understand kind of the process of how this all works, at least, because I think it sheds light on why this is so important. After I'm kind of embedded in this, the text or whatever where I'm at, this war begins. And I don't know if you have this war sometimes. Maybe you do. But as a preacher, this one thought always comes and it kind of pops up, and the thought is, does anyone care? And man, sometimes it can be overwhelming. It can just like it just can feel so heavy. And I know, and this is not against you, or this is my observation of the world at large. I know that most of the world is drugged by media and television and entertainment, and I know from experience that contemporary society is very unfriendly towards preaching. Most minds are trained for soundbite theology, if you will. Attention spans have seemed to diminish. And I ask myself questions like, you know, are sermons for many like an outmoded medium of communication? Are we weary of words? Are we weary of the scriptures? Are we tainted by the postmodernism so much so that we become maybe even bored as soon as a sermon begins? I don't know. I love sermons. I love truth, and I want to hear Christ. And so I go through all of these things because I want to portray, I want to proclaim him rightly to us and even to my own self, because I need it just as much as you need it, more. And so I take this very seriously because I think it's something that is to be handled very seriously. And I can honestly say that when I'm in the pulpit, I am often seized, and you've experienced this with me, with what I can only describe as communication frustration. Longing to communicate the truth, but sometimes recognizing the difficulty to do so, wanting to do the text justice, wanting to say it right, and sometimes it creates this conflict. Why? Because I'm human. And when I step away from the pulpit, I always, always, always feel the need to cry out to God for grace to do better next time. This isn't a, oh, woe is Brian. It's not that. This is how serious this is to me. I believe with all of my heart that every Saturday that we gather, when we come and we open the Word together, this is of utmost importance. I want to know Him rightly. I don't want to be deceived or misled or confused. I want to know Him rightly. What God says matters. It matters more than anything else or what anybody else says in the world. It matters very much. And so I, even when those thoughts come in, and they come in all the time, I attempt to persevere through it, not because it's a job, but because I actually care deeply, and I care deeply about you. And I could never, ever, ever verbalize to you how much I care about you. And I care about what you believe. And I care about how what you believe affects your life. If I get to the store, I'll share a little bit of a story with permission later if I get to it, if you remind me. But it kind of encapsulates all of those things. I care about what God says to us. I care about what God says about us. I care about what God says concerning Himself, concerning us. It's all important. And God, in His incredible wisdom, has used preaching and words as what seems to be, to me, the primary means of grace to His people. That's the way in which He communicates, through the Spirit, through words. And God has chosen to reveal Himself through His Son and through His words so that we would actually and truthfully know Him. So if that's true, which I believe it is, then the proclamation of His word is of utmost importance because it solidifies our spiritual lives, it embeds truth in us, and it closes us in, if you will, with the security that comes with knowing Christ rightly. I am confident, I believe without a shadow of a doubt, that God has spoken. And that what He has spoken, He has allowed to be written for our good. And we are absolutely privileged to have an inspired text in our hands, in our hearts, in our homes, and in our church. God has preserved it for us so that we would know Him as He truly is. Yes? Amen. Yes. And so my desire is to share it faithfully. Fail I will, but I want to share it faithfully to you. I believe preaching is to open up this inspired text, empowered by the Spirit, with faithfulness and sensitivity to such a degree that God's voice is heard, trusted, and obeyed, and that we could all together grasp the intent of what He has written to us, what it actually means for us. And I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced of the word's truthfulness. I'm convinced that it leads in one direction. It leads us to our crucified, risen, and exalted Christ. I believe that with all of my heart. I am convinced that the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word, is urgent and it's vital for the church, for its health, and for its resolve, and for the Christian's health and resolve. And so when I prepare, and usually it's a mess, I am thinking through exactly who's going to be here. Not like a, you know, hope, not kind of like that, but I ask myself, I actually bombard myself with questions like, how will a teenager hear this? How will a five-year-old pick up on certain things? How will a widow hear this? How will someone who is suffering with a physical ailment, how will they hear this? How does this text hold out the hope of Christ? Am I placarding Christ in such a way that when people leave, they go, I have a Savior? Mm-hmm. Am I being faithful to the intent of the text? Am I discerning the spirit, the emotion, the pace of the text rightly? Am I proclaiming Christ to our hearts? I ask myself, because I believe it to be of utmost importance to all of us. And with that, I hope as we look at this tonight, this is a familiar text, and it might get kind of like, oh, I know where we're going to go. You might, but stay with me, okay? All right, I'm going to read the text all the way through. Well, actually, just to verse 18, because there's not time to go on. And we won't even get to 18 verses, but I want you to hear it that way. Then we're going to go and do a little bit of backwards work. So I think this is an important text. And I've wrestled with this. I have. It's beautiful. It's John is communicating some very powerful things, and it's layered. It's rich. It's I think it's profound. So with that, let me give you a little background first. I kind of reversed that. Leading up to this, what we're going to study tonight. Right before this, and at the end of John 4, powerful thing happens where the nobleman, and we've read this civil servant, some form of royalty. He's a man with status. He basically makes this trek of about 20 miles to Jesus because his son is sick. His son has a fever, and he's obviously not doing well. And as he gets to Christ, he implores Jesus to come to him, to come to his son, and he pleads. The word is, when it says implores, it means that he's pleading continuously. He's over and over pleading with Jesus to come to his son. And he even says, come before my son dies. And Jesus says, your son lives. Go your way, basically go home. And as he's on his way home, his servants meet him and they tell him halfway that your son's alive. It's a powerful thing. And then the scriptures tells us that it was at the seventh hour that his fever had left. And at the exact time where Jesus was talking to the note, that's when the healing, it's just this powerful thing. And from that, he believed, then his family believed, and there's lots of rejoicing, and it was the second sign that Jesus had performed in Galilee. The first, obviously, the water and the wine. After that, this happens, and this is power. Stay with me, if you can. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. It's a long time. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Human nature, yes. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Goodness gracious. All right. A lot of back work to get going, okay? So try to stay with me. I think this is important. I think there's some things, if we grasp, it'll help us kind of look at this, I think, rightly. Take a deep breath. God, in his perfect wisdom, in his complete wisdom, ordained for his people from Genesis, Exodus, Moses, a Sabbath rest. And it's actually given to Israel before the Ten Commandments. It's actually, it's in place before them. Purpose of the Sabbath or the Shabbat, it's God's way of helping us rest. Rest, reflection, remembrance of your Lord, if you will, remembering his goodness, his mercy, his provision, rest for your body, your mind, your spirit. So from sundown on the sixth day through sundown on the seventh day, you have the Sabbath. And on that time frame, you're to refrain from your work and you're to rest. All right? This is God's design for man. Israel, within this rest, would actually then declare their total dependence on their covenant Lord. They, in the midst of the Sabbath, it was as if though they were testifying that their God would uphold them in all things. He would be sufficient for them. But like most people, we try to inform God of what is or what we think is best for us. And so over time, religious leaders say, we will tell you. We will tell you what it means to. We will actually tell you what God means when he says, do no work, right? So which then that line of thinking led to God's word being added to. And we know that if you take away or add to God's word, that's not a good thing, right? And so as they added to God's word, they began to heap things on man. They heaped man-made rules upon others. They turned out to be spiritual burdens, and this is not what God's intentions were for us, for them. It was given to man out of God's care for them. In contrast to all the grueling work as slaves in Egypt. So there's a purpose for this. There's a deep purpose for this. Israel is given a day of rest. The intent is to help, not burden. The Pharisees then add their own interpretation to what God's law actually said. And now they develop these 39 subcategories of what you could do or not do. And within the 39, they even had all these things within them. So they're now, what was meant to be restful is now an incredible burden. Not God's intention. Man-made system, humanly devised, that taught that keeping their rules, their rituals, their requirements would earn you some form of right standing with God. What was given to be a joy became a burden. I know I sound repetitive, but it's important. Think of the disciples. They're walking through the field and they pick the grains. And the Pharisees, they say, Jesus, your disciples are breaking the law. They're harvesting. Were they? According to God? No. So, the 39th category of the prohibited activities on the Sabbath was caring. This is all kind of connected. It's really powerful how this all works. Jesus himself says he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath points to the rest Jesus provides. Jesus becomes our rest when we trust in his finished work that is only found in him. So there's a purpose in all this. And I'm telling you all this because it helps us understand what happens next. So for you, me, believers, I think based on biblical evidence, every day to the believer is one of Sabbath rest. Why? Because we have ceased now from our spiritual labor and we are resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's good news, right? I think it is. The Sabbath was designed to serve and benefit man, not the other way around. They flipped it. Caring for human needs was to take precedence over keeping the letter of the law. And Jesus uses this principle, you'll see in a minute, of caring for others as the rationale for healing on the Sabbath. He never, ever, ever broke God's divine law. He broke with tradition, but he never broke divine law. And then it gets even deeper. Paul talks about, you can read about this later, but Paul talks about how Christ, because he's the truth, by the presence of which all the old images vanished, he now becomes, he's the reality of whose advent all those shadows are abandoned. So Jesus, he didn't come to abolish rest. He actually came and ushered in a deeper rest than what the Sabbath could actually give us. Hallelujah. I need it. Coupled with that, so this is all, this helps, I think it does, is you have a very superstitious ancient world, right? So you have these 39 laws, you have these burdens, you have all these spiritual kind of things that are off, they aren't what God intended, and you have this superstitious ancient world where they believed in false gods. They believed in false theologies. They believed in rituals. They believed in all these things. Some were scared of the water because they thought the water was evil. That's the way in which they thought. And so among that are all these hurting people, all these people who are immersed in this life. And so working through this, I think this is powerful. You have, at the beginning, you have John introduces us to the sheep gate. And this is powerful stuff. I think it's powerful. To those who lived by the rules of the society then, the sheep gate was this place where the animals that were to be sacrificed were actually herded in and herded through. So that's happening pretty regularly. It's actually a place of no return for the sacrificial animals. Once they go in the sheep gate, they're there. The sheep gate was also this place where those people who society deemed as outcasts because of their infirmities were, and a lot of times, they were actually abandoned to that place. They put the incurable, the paralyzed, and the lame, and they put them next to this pool at the sheep gate. Right on the edge of the city, where they're out of sight, in a sense, out of mind from all the respectable citizens. So everybody could live their life, everybody could do their thing while these people were there. The sheep gate, in a way too, is, you could say, was a place of no return for the abandoned people of Jerusalem. So in this place lay a great multitude of sick people. John says that they're blind and lame and paralyzed. And there are these five porches around this pool. And they're full of desperate, hurting people. These are people filled with misery at the house of mercy. Why are they all there? Verse 3. They're waiting for the moving of the water. The imagery of this has touched me to think, because there's so much packed in this. I don't have time to really go deep into it. But you have these hurting, broken people. They're surrounding a pool of water, if you will. And they're laying, watching, waiting for just the right moment for when the water starts to move. Now it's the cue for them to go get into the water. Now, some of you probably have Bibles. I don't know if you have an NIV. I think the NIV, actually a lot of they actually don't have this part in your scripture. You don't? Yeah, it's kind of left out. So some people go, oh, that's kind of like a, that proves that the scriptures aren't true or they're not inerrant. That's not the case. We'll get there in a minute, but because I actually believe, based on the research and digging, that this is a literary gloss. It's something that was added to give clarity to help us understand that this was a superstition that people believed, if that makes sense. So just stay with me. You might not believe that. That's where I've kind of landed, so just stay with me. They're all here. All these people are here because they're sometimes the water would bubble up and there would be some form of healing virtue. And whether or not an angel did it or it was just a natural spring, I don't know. I don't know that that's actually the main point. But it was believed by the people there. Remember, in a very superstitious group of people, that an angel descended and touched the water. That's what they believed. And so the rumor of the angel stirring the water attracted people to this place. So whether it was an angel or not, I don't know. I wasn't there. But as I've read, I think it might be more superstitious. And I'll explain why maybe later. But as I've kind of worked through it, this text is... it's gripped me because so many times, even in my own personal life, and this is just a side, like, rabbit trail, but my eyes have been focused, concentrated, looking for hope in anything but Christ. I can be honest and say it. I have so easily taken things into my own hands in search of a resolution or a solution to so many things that afflict me. Like, I don't know if that's just our human nature, but I've done that. Like, repeat. Like, I would have been one of those people staring at the water, hoping the water bubbled up. That's how I would have been that. And in times of misery, I can even speak from real life experience. Bob and Jose can testify to this. You know, I'm in the hospital, and I've got a kidney stone. I think I'm dying, right? And I'm putting all my hope in the midst of it. They saw me. I'm like, all right, gotta have a good. I need a good test. And why are they coming in? And why are they doing this? And I need this and this. And I don't know. I'm putting my hope in the result of a scan or a blood test, and I'm watching the movements of the nurses and the doctors and trying to discern what that means, and I'm looking to them for something that they're not actually able to provide. Kidney stones are awful. So it can be very normal for me to anxiously wait for something to stir the water when Christ is offering his perfect peace continually to me. And I tend to just push it away. And my hope is that this has been my prayer. Lord, help me to trust you. Lord, help me to look to you in all things, in all situations, no matter what it is. I know he won't let go of my hand, but sometimes I think he will, if that makes sense. I know it sounds like a contradiction, but it's how I feel. So Lord, help me to trust. Help me to fully trust you, and help us to trust you as well. Amen. So you have this in verse 4, that the angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and they huddled around this pool and they pinned their hopes on the chance that they might be the first into the water. That's a pretty desperate situation. And I know geographically we are a long way away from these events. I know that the passage of time is significant and our physical circumstances are not the exact same. I am aware of that. But there are those I know factually from my own pastoral life who feel desperate and hopeless and helpless, who feel paralyzed because the weight of the world has its hold on them and they don't know what to do. And there are people that I know very close who have tried and tried and tried and still don't know what to do. And I believe this text is pointing us to Jesus to be sufficient in all things. I'm telling you that I believe it has to be true that the touch of Christ is still real. The touch of Christ still has power. His word doesn't return void. It's all true. He actually is the ultimate source of any deliverance we would ever need. Amen. These are, as one songwriter says, these are troubling times, and people are hurting, and we are crowded with lies and counterfeit truths, even spiritually. But Jesus remains faithful to us. We don't have to wait for some water to move or be troubled. He invites us to come to him now and always. Time out. This text is not about healing. Healing happens, yes, but it's not. It's present, it's there, but it's deeper. This text, and I'm like, it looks like it's actually about the misery that stems from false religion, false teaching, false believing. Imagine, as soon as the water would begin to move, imagine the multitudes. As soon as the stir was seen in the waters, the whole mass of people would have probably attempted to leap in. I would have. Those there who could not leap in themselves maybe were pushed in. And yet, how small a result. How many were disappointed? How many were rewarded for the leap? One. Whosoever first stepped in was healed, but only the first. For the poor and meager chance of winning this cure, the sick folks in Bethesda's arches stayed year after year after year. The realness, the desperation. I doubt that when the water moved, that it was a moment of courtesy, like, hey, Bob, you go ahead of me. You know, you just go, I insist. I don't think so. I think it was probably absolute chaos. People stepping over each other, however it went down. I wonder what it looked like. I wonder what it felt like. I wonder what it sounded like. What the disappointment, what was it for the one who was rejoicing? And then John takes us on this trick. He sets it up. Now he takes us. Verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Whew. A certain man. John tells us that he has suffered for 38 years. The duration of his suffering extensive. He is incapable of changing his circumstances. He is there lying among the multitudes. The emotional, the spiritual pace of this, it looks like it picks up pretty quick. And then this divine encounter begins. This is not an ordinary day. How many days did this man lay here? How many days was he brought here? How many days had he hoped and wished to be the first in the pool? And now, after spending the majority of his life there in waiting at this famous pool, maybe held up by the very slim hope that he might one day be the first among the multitude, that Jesus, on the Sabbath, the angel didn't come, but something better had come. Christ, the angel's master, if you will. Jesus had come, the lifter of his head, the lifter of our heads. He had come through the sheep gate, and now he is there among the herding, and he singles out this one man. Can you imagine this? He doesn't even know that this is Jesus. Jesus, verse 6, sees him lying there. He knows he's been there a long time, and there's eye contact that's made. And I can only speculate at the intensity of this moment. And Jesus says to him, "Do you want to be made well. What? Is that not ridiculous or insensitive, considering maybe the state of the man where he is, who he's beside? Is that what's going on? The man's condition is crystal clear to Christ. I guess it's better than saying, "Are you having a nice day?" Or, "Hey, how are you?" But Jesus, in his perfect compassion, he is able to gain the man's immediate attention because Jesus doesn't waste words. He directs his conversation at this man's immediate need just in that question. The Lord, in his grace, in his mercy, speaks directly to the issue. He did just like he did with the woman at the well when he talked about thirst and moved right into her spiritual thirst. Jesus comes right at it. Why? Because it shows and reveals that he actually cares. Nobody else around there was compassionate, so it seems. Nobody else there was making sure that he got in first or even at all. It was a man who had lived almost 40 years without any mercy from anybody, even people who were miserable themselves. Can you imagine? But now, for the first time, here's somebody, not just anybody, but Christ, who cares about him. This is the compassion of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the stranger, if you will, pities him. A stranger to this man extends a kind conversation to him. And I've been learning through this. Only Jesus knows our personal sorrow. And only he can heal the pain. It's true. Nobody of any importance spiritually would have spoken to this man, but our gracious Lord speaks to him. And Jesus' question to him is packed with depth. At the same time, it's probably a radical threat to his present life. He's only known suffering for that long, and now he's being presented with this question, "Do you want to be made well?" Jesus isn't asking the question for, he's not looking for information. And the man responds in verse 7. "Sir," he doesn't answer Jesus' question. "I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." He had bought into, and this is what I believe, this is my belief, I'm saying so you know. I believe he actually bought into the superstition. Jesus doesn't make any mention of the water stirring. He doesn't say anything or about an angel. I think this is probably a superstitious thing that was happening. This man is so desperate that he believes in maybe some kind of holy water. He has no idea who Jesus is. He has no idea who's speaking to him. He is absolutely powerless, just like we have been. And then Christ comes. And he says, "I have no one to help me." I wonder if, as he's saying this, he's wishfully looking or glancing at the pool as he responds to Jesus, maybe hoping that Jesus would pick him up or drag him or carry him down to the water. Here he lays before the one who actually separated the waters from above and below. He's now before the one who commanded the boundaries of the sea. Can you imagine this? The one who placed the well in Beersheba for Hagar and Ishmael, like we talked about. The one who sweetened the waters of Marah. The one who was struck by Moses in the wilderness in order to preserve Israel. The one who quiet seas and walks upon them. The one who would proclaim that he alone could quench thirst. That's who is in front of this man. That's who asks him the question. The sick man waits on the edge of a pool. that he had hoped would heal him, while the one who created the water within it stood at his side, asking him, "Do you want to be healed?" The man had no one to help him. No one. The isolation must have been as emotionally and spiritually debilitating as his paralysis was. But this is not the emphasis of the story. It can't be. Stay with me. The healing does come, glorious and beautiful. I pray when you are sick and you ask for prayer, I pray believing that Jesus will heal you. I always will. I always will do that because I believe he can. I do. But sometimes there's more going on. Jesus says in verse 8, "Rise, take up your mat, walk." You, in a sense, you've put your hope in a pool, in stale water, and I offer you living water. You've been lined by dead water in the midst of dead religion. And now you are in the house of mercy, but you're full of misery. Rise. In 38 years, he's not stood up. He didn't get in the water. Jesus doesn't go stirred up. Jesus speaks. The word of the Lord has power. And as soon as he speaks, the man is what? Made whole. A man who had received no mercy, Jesus shows him mercy. He had not received any. No one around him was saying, "Hey, you know, you've been here 38 years. You should go first." There was absolutely no mercy shown to this man. But this isn't it. The climax of this isn't the healing. It's not the pool. It's not about maybe an angel with a finger. It's not those things. It's not a man in need or a man with faith. It's not about those things. It's Jesus' intentions through this scene. After much processing and wrestling and question asking and searching and trying to understand, I think the text is actually this. It's actually Jesus is on purpose. He's bringing a conflict. What? Verse 9. "And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews, the leaders, that said to him," to the man, "it is not lawful." It's the Sabbath. In essence, you're defiling the Sabbath by carrying number 39, your bed. Jesus could have showed up the day before, the day after, but Jesus shows up on the Sabbath. He broke tradition, but he doesn't break divine law. Why is he doing this? I think he's communicating very loudly that Jesus has come to lift burdens and not give you burdens. This is a story. It has to be about what happens when we believe false gospels and false religions. This is a story about the power of false religion. It is devastating, and it can grip us and ruin us, and it can force our lives in a direction that we don't want to go. False religion can have a stranglehold on people. False peace, false assurance destroys us. We need Christ. And Jesus makes it clear here that he's sufficient. These men, these Pharisees, were placing themselves above God's purposes. The man had placed his hope in a bubbling pool. Jesus is saying, "I'm sufficient." You need not to look everywhere or anywhere else to receive what you need. I will actually lead you beside still waters. That's what I've come to do. I will be your refuge, your hope, your everything. The Pharisees placed themselves in a morally superior place than Jesus himself. Jesus is trying to loosen the man from a false hope and a false deliverance, and they're trying to keep him in it. Is not Jesus the source of our deliverance? He has to be. The Lord deliberately heals him on the Sabbath. He purposely tells him to pick up his bed. He knows what he's doing. He deliberately tells him to walk. He's doing this on purpose. He knows that he is defying the Jews and that are there watching him. He has absolutely no interest in the rabbinic tradition. He's not there for that. He's only interested in the law of God. And he knows that they have, these Pharisees, these leaders, have substituted the traditions of men for the law of God. He knows without a shadow of a doubt that the Sabbath is a means to glorify God and to honor him. It's a gift. It was meant to be a gift. And they have turned it into a burden. And Jesus is saying, no more. Jesus shows that serving others in need on the Sabbath is actually in participating in the work of the Father, which is to be celebrated. What is all this about? It's about Christ. These Pharisees are angry at Jesus because their obedience, their false piety, their ideas were not the center of the Sabbath. They were. When God tells us to consecrate a day of rest, then and now, the purpose is not rigid legalism. The purpose for that is not out showing our outstanding obedience. The purpose is not some cold code of law. That's what it had become. This is not at all what God had purposed. He ordained for us, even today, a time of respite, a consecrated day and time where the burdens of life were given to him. We were given rest. Our care, our duties, our bodies, that our souls and minds and spirits would find rest in him alone. A time where we can receive his grace, we can receive his forgiveness, where we can receive his mercy personally into ourselves. A day where we receive strictly from God. The Pharisees had made themselves the subject of the Sabbath, and Jesus is now flipping it, and he is saying he's the center of the Sabbath because he is our rest. The Sabbath now becomes this beautiful time where we acknowledge our sin, and in the midst of doing so, we receive his forgiveness. Isn't it glorious? A day when we tell him, when maybe we feel alone, and he reminds us that we are not alone. A day where I can say, God, I have fallen short of the glory of your glory. And he can say, but my grace is sufficient to you. Yes. Sabbath rest was meant to be mercy. And our soul finding rest in the promises and work of Christ alone for us. Why? Why? Because the hero of the Sabbath, the hero of our faith, the hero of the Bible is Christ. Christ for us, Christ intervening into our broken world and our broken lives, forgiving, comforting, promising, securing, reminding us that his grace is sufficient, that he has atoned for us, that he has made things right for us, that Jesus is Lord of all, including our lives. That what you so desperately need, he himself gives. We don't have to wait for anything to be stirred. We don't have to grope for Christ. He is here and his spirit is ever present. His mercy is available. The ache of your hearts can be cured. The mind riddled with guilt, crushed with shame, can be mended and restored in Jesus' name. Christ Jesus is the Lord of our lives. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And when we are at a loss and know not which way to turn. God in Christ is nearest at hand and cares for us most. Christ has come to you and to me and to our world to lift the burden, to take the turmoil, to take the chaos and give us his peace. So when we find ourselves burdened with illness, whatever it is, we have him. And in him, we have all we truly need. Hallelujah. Amen. I pray that the peace of Christ would fill your hearts and minds and keep you. And I know we didn't get to finish this. And I know there's one verse in there like, man, that's a tough, tough verse. And I'll touch on it real quick. It says towards the end, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. We know from Job, we know from other places in the Gospels, if you're struggling with an ailment, is that evidence that because you have that ailment, is that because of a sin? No. Is it possible that your sin could lead to an ailment? Yes. If I choose to leave here tonight and rob the Chick-fil-A, if I chose to do that and I held them up and as I'm leaving, I slip and I break my back and I'm paralyzed for life, does my sin have a consequence there? Am I? Yes. I think this is maybe this man, something he participated in, injured. I don't know. That's what it kind of seems like. So if you read this and go, oh no, I'm struggling with this, it's because of this sin issue, I would say take heart. I don't believe that's the case. Jesus has bled, died, and risen for you. Hallelujah. Amen. I love you guys. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you have given us your word. And I just pray that as we read your word in our alone time, that you would speak to us words of truth and words of life, and that we would continue to be sanctified and shaped into the image of your Son, and that we would have a hope that is not shaken. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Oh, okay. All right. Story. All right. And I share this with permission, and I'll keep it real short. But before Christmas, very, very precious guy, young man, incredibly special, wonderful. We were together talking, and he went to someone, and I share this because it's important. He actually, I asked him if it was okay to share, and he said absolutely, because he's growing from it. He went and laid his hand on someone to be healed, and which go for it, yeah, rock, do it, like get the oil, let's go. And he was there, and he laid his hand, and as he prayed for him, he said, "It's God's will that you be healed." I said, okay. So I just kind of like, all right. And then happened again. And so I said, hey, the reason I asked him is because the person that was being prayed for didn't get healed and was experiencing some frustration and was like, why am I not being healed? Why am I not being physically healed? If it's God's will that I'm healed, why am I not being healed? And the young man said, well, it's because you're lacking some kind of faith. There's a faith that's missing. And so now again, this is I share this sensitively because this is a belief of a lot of people and it affects. And so he and I began a discussion and great discussion. And I said, hey, why do you, when you pray for someone, why do you tell them that it's God's will that they're always healed? And he said, well, because it is. That's what the Bible says. And I said, okay, help me understand that. Show me, because I want to understand. I want a dialogue with you, and I want to see this, because that's not my experience. Just because it's not my experience doesn't mean it's not true. But I mean, ultimately, we know that we, on this side of glory, we're going to, it's going to come to an end, right? So healing, it's going to, it just does. It's fact. I mean, kind of like, well, but so we keep going. He said, well, he said, I know that if I pray that God's will is to heal. And I said, so you tell people that all the time? He said, yeah. He said, when I lay hands on them, I tell them it's God's will. And I said, I want to challenge you with something. I said, lovingly, very, very gently. I said, I want you to think about this. I said, what do you do when someone doesn't get healed and they come back to you and then you tell them that they don't have enough faith? How crushing is that for someone? How crushing is that for someone who maybe has a terminal illness or is debilitated in a way that maybe that's the lot that they've been given in life? You know what I mean? Like, anyway, so he said, oh, yeah, you know, we'll talk about it later. I'm like, okay. A week passes. See him the next, after Christmas. And he's like, hey, we got to talk. I'm like, okay, let's talk. And he was like, all I did was cry over Christmas. And this breaks my heart. Like, just, and he's like, I couldn't stop thinking about what we talked about. And I said, okay. I said, all right. He said, do you know how many people I've told that it's God's will that they be healed? And I said, I don't know. He said, I couldn't get it out of my head what we talked to. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't rest. All I did was cry. I was around my family, and my family's like, pull yourself together. Go talk to the pastor. So he goes, he calls his pastor, and his pastor, he goes and meets with his pastor and says, pastor, I talked to this guy, and this guy I love and trust, and he told me this, and I'm like, whoa. And he goes, he says to his pastor, hey, is it God's will to always heal? And his pastor goes, no, that's not guaranteed in the atonement. Do we want to be healed? Yes. Does God heal? Yes. Can I go and say you're healed? And it's, I don't have that authority. I'm not sovereign. I'm not Jesus, right? So his pastor confirms or reaffirms what we had been talking about, and he comes back to me, and he's now talking. He's like, I don't know what to do. He's like, I must be reading the Bible wrong. I said, well, how are you reading it? How are we going through? He said, it's all about me. And I say, this is sensitive because this, my heart was ripped open because I'm feeling like I'm hurting him or harming him. But in reality, what's happening is he's starting to mend, if you will. So he says, okay, he's like, what do I do? He said, do I stop praying for people? I was like, no. I said, keep praying for people. Pray more. But when you pray, just say, Lord Jesus, I ask that you heal this person. Leave off. It's your will, right? Maybe correct me if I'm wrong. But if I do that, if I say it's God's will and it doesn't happen, someone's wrong. Right? I think. So now this all happens. And now he comes, it's another week pass. I'm like in agony because I don't like when people are upset and hurting, and he's been hurting. He's broken. And now he's like, I'm reading 1 Corinthians. I said, okay. He was like, holy cow. When you read it in context, it makes sense. Now I know, but I'm like, hallelujah, right? But it took going through this difficult thing to get on the course of, okay, like, I'm not the definitive truth. I'm not the truth. Why do I share that story? Because when you have been taught your whole life something that's not true, and you live in it, it can lead you in a false way. And I don't want that for him. I don't want that for myself. I don't want that for any of us. So please don't hear me say, or I'm not saying I don't believe in physical healing. I do. And I pray for it more than you probably know, even for myself. I believe it. I believe God can heal at any moment, anytime he wants to. And I will always pray for you in any way that way. I just won't say something that I don't believe to be biblically accurate, if that makes sense. And I think that protects you. I think it protects me. And I think it reverences the Lord. Fair? And if I'm wrong, I am open to rebuke and correction. So please give it to me, just not right now. Yep. You can give it to me later, but just privately. Fair? So I share this. Because you had a man, You had Pharisees who were responsible. The Pharisees who were responsible for the well-being of people, and they're misleading them because they've interpreted God's word wrong. You have a man who believes in a superstitious thing, and his life is riddled with pain and misery because his hope isn't where it's actually found. Our hope is in Christ alone. Amen? Amen? That's it. I should have just said that. So, all right. Amen.
But it is God's will that no man should perish.
Yes, absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt. And I do believe he delights in healing. You see it. He still does. Yes, he does. He desires that no man perish. Amen. Yes, sir.
If you look at the Greek translation of that word will in that particular passage, find out that it can be translated desire.
Desire.
And there's a big difference between will and desire. And that's where we kind of make